let me read all of Hebrews 6, and then we'll go back and pick up where I left off. Hebrews 6, then, and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those sake, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, as I mentioned last day, 2 weeks ago, this is a highly debated passage, and it is one of which Christians down through the years have strongly disagreed in various interpretations of the passage. It's not an unimportant passage. There are passages of Holy Scripture where disagreements do not go to the heart of the faith, but this is a disagreement that does go to the heart of the faith in some respects. This deals obviously with the nature of salvation, deals with issues of assurance of salvation, which are not unessential issues. And so this is, despite its difficulty in terms of understanding what the writer of Hebrews or the preacher of Hebrews is saying, we need to take the time to look at it in some depth. And I'm not apologizing in any way, shape, or form for going back through it or picking up part of the way through it and spending another hour or so looking at this passage. It's a very important one in many respects. Now let me just kind of re-summarize the ground that I covered. And the focus of our time this morning is really verses 4 down to verse 8, maybe over to verses 9 and 10, but certainly those verses 4 to 8. And the first thing I wanted to stress last time is the way in which the author is describing the Christian life. And in verses 4 and 5, the emphasis there is not simply a small, as it were, participation on the fringes of the Christian community, but the description there of being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you were to put that in another context, or if you were to reference these phrases in other parts of the New Testament, what you're looking at is a description of genuine Christianity. Be enlightened, for instance, just very quickly, I'm not going to go through all of what I looked at, But to be enlightened is a phrase that comes in a number of places in Holy Scripture about the reality of coming into genuine salvation. In fact, the author himself can say this further on in the letter in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, if you want to turn to that. Hebrews 10:32, he uses the very same image to talk about genuine conversion. And we, interestingly enough, don't as frequently use this phrase, enlightened. But the early church did and spoke about conversion as illumination. And recall the former days when after you were enlightened. And there's no evidence in Hebrews 10, verse 32, that the author is downplaying the reality of this phrase as a image to speak about their conversion. And as we I showed you two weeks ago, the idea of coming into the light out of spiritual darkness is a common image in the New Testament. And in some ways it's grounded in the common experience in the ancient world of what it was like when the sun went down, and maybe it was a cloudy night and the stars and moon were not out, or one of these times when the moon, the various phases it goes through, and it's not a full moon, it's completely shadowed by the earth being between it and the sun, and stepping out into the night and the darkness that surrounded you. And it was a very appropriate image that now suddenly you're in the light and you can see the path that God has laid out. And so it's an image that was regularly used of conversion. Or again, to go back to Hebrews 6, to taste the heavenly gift. And again, you have to pick up these little words and notice the imagery that he's using. Now he's turning from the sense of light, the eye. Now he's turning to the tongue. And the word taste here, and I talked about how when we taste things, we can do a variety of things. We can take a little sip. You don't know what the stuff is in front of you, and you have the boldness, maybe in the context if people have put a plate of stuff in front of you, you might be cautious to eat it all down initially, and you taste a little bit. You know, they're like, oh, well, what might I describe as a sip? Is this what he's talking about here? If you read some commentators in the past, they give you the impression that in the phrase here, taste the heavenly gift, is kind of a sip, just a little bit. But earlier on in the letter, he had used the word taste this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God he might taste death. And there is absolutely no way our Lord Jesus Christ only had a sip. He tasted, in all of its horror, a death. And not merely physical, not only the physical element of death, but the horror of eternal death, in the sense of experiencing the hell that his people were to rightly experience if they received justice and not mercy. And so when the author then says taste, he's talking about this is part of the riches of the Christian life that they've entered into. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. The Greek phrase there, shared, is they are participants. They are partakers. And this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity, New Testament Christianity 101. And it is a concern, I think, and should be a concern for us that we as evangelicals, because of the charismatics and the Pentecostals and the vineyard, have backed away sometimes from talking about the Spirit. And we have some disagreements with them regarding the work of the Spirit in the present age. But this is what it means to be a Christian. You now have living within you God. And he's entered into the heart of who you are, and he's radically rechanging you. And whether or not you've grown up in a Christian home or come out of a neo-pagan or partly pagan background, Everybody who's converted has gone through the new birth, and there's a radical change that's taken place at the center of their lives. And to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. Or you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, the word taste. And all of the force of that. And to be a Christian is to be a person who loves the Scriptures. And there's a delight in the Word, in studying the Word, hearing the Word preached, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word. And then you've also tasted the powers of the age to come. And in the 20th century, evangelicals spent a lot of time, at least some many quarters, talking about the future. And I never went through this personally, but I've read about it and heard older saints talk about the prophecy conferences of the 1940s, 1950s, maybe even 1960s, where you'd have brothers and sisters gather together and spend an entire conference talking about the Second Coming, details of it, Antichrist and all of that, and you have all these fabulous charts. And just from an artistic standpoint, you've seen some of these fabulous, let's say, dispensationalist charts, and they really are just beautiful to look at. I don't theologically buy into all of that's in them, but they're just great to look at. All somebody's the imagination of some of these individuals, and books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. He's certainly a man serious about the Word, but one of the things you have to credit him with is a lot of imagination in some of the ways he interprets Scripture. but what's amazing in all of that discussion, one of the great New Testament themes of the end times, what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last days, the end times. One of the great New Testament themes is this, is that Christian experience is a living in the now and the not yet. It's a living in the experience of heaven. Heaven has actually come forward from the ages to come and is now in time. And for the Christian is living to some degree already in heaven. There's been a foretaste. There's an anticipation. And obviously there's a not yet to that as well. And the church has been plagued sometimes down through the centuries by people who think we've arrived completely, and we haven't arrived completely. But the opposite problem is the idea that that this is all completely, totally future. It's not. The great ambience of heaven is the Holy Spirit. And we're living in the Spirit now. We're experiencing something of that. And there's that great saying, which I think picks this up, about Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's true of every believer. Every believer has experienced the powers of the age to come. In other words, what I'm stressing here is verses 4 to 6, this is genuine Christianity. Now that raises some issues. And is the author then saying that those who've experienced genuine Christianity can fall away, can lose their salvation? And there are a number of interpretations, and I'm thankful for the 2 weeks that I had to think this through, because I've actually, in the 2 weeks that I've thought about this, I've shifted a little in my thinking about this. And there are a number of interpretations, and I was actually, last time, I was developing one pathway, but I'm not sure exactly that I was going down the right road. Exactly. I don't want to take back anything I said, but I want to develop it a little in a certain way. There are a number of ways of understanding this passage. The first one is, and the Arminian view, and for some Calvinists, and we are Calvinists, that doesn't mean we follow John Calvin, doesn't mean we've actually ever read John Calvin. Jonathan Edwards said, I hardly have read any of John Calvin, but I'm not unwilling to be described as a Calvinist. And I was reading recently, just this week, a brother who I greatly admire, who, because of the great debates about Calvinism, said maybe we should banish that word from our circles. And there are great debates about Calvinism, but I don't think that's a wise procedure. Just as I don't feel that churches that are actually Baptist are completely above board when they take the name out of their well, how they describe themselves. They're Baptists. You know, when somebody comes into the church, that's who we are. You're a Baptist. That's what we are, and we're Calvinists, and I'm not ashamed to be described as a Calvinist. But some Calvinists have looked at the opposite theological perspective, which is Arminianism. And Arminianism emphasizes the human freedom to the extent that men and women can, they are the deciding agent in salvation. They are the ones who embrace the offer of salvation. They can turn away from it. Whereas Calvinists argue that ultimately it goes back to God. God is the one who draws a sinner to Christ, and you cannot lose your salvation. So the opposite view then of a Calvinist perspective is the Arminian, and we need to be careful about the way we sometimes think about Arminians. There are some Calvinists who think that no Arminian can be saved, which I think is atrocious, personally, and I don't agree with that. And there are some Calvinists who even go a bit further. They think that if you're a Calvinist who thinks that Arminian can be saved, you're not saved. There is a guy on the web who propounds this, and that means people like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones aren't saved. And now, I should mention something here, that there are different types of Arminianism, too. That's the other critical thing. It's not just this one big blump. And it's not just one big kind of blump of whatever that word means, of Calvinism. There are different types of Calvinists, and likewise, there are different types of Arminians. And there are some Arminians who I think if they're trusting in their own works and their own strength to embrace the gospel, then they're not saved. Because they're trusting in they're adding to God's work of salvation. But I'm thinking here of evangelical Arminians, men like the Wesley brothers. Or even a man like, who's been in the news because of the death of his wife in the last few days, Billy Graham, who I think has made some problems for evangelicalism broadly in the last 15, 20 years of his life. But what I dare to say that, you know, here's a man who's not saved. He's a man who appears to love the Lord Jesus, has a zeal for the gospel, seeing sinners converted. And yet he could say in early 60s, in Crusades, God has done all he can, you must now make the choice, come, you know, at the end of a crusade or an altar call, which I think is a very wrong approach to evangelism. The Arminian says, reading this passage, all of that is introduction, the Arminian says, this obviously means you can lose your salvation. And we asked the question, is that a right perspective? And let me quickly go through this. Is that biblically right? Can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? Okay, Harry's shaking his head. Why not, Harry? Okay. And where would you find that? Okay. So, just to refer you to these passages that Harry referred to there, John 10. You don't need to look at them necessarily at this point because I do want to finish this section today, John 10, 27 to 29, where the Lord very clearly says, no one can pluck those whom the Father has given me out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. Philippians 1, 6, the one who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Romans 8, 35 to 39, nothing
can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pretty emphatic. Absolutely nothing. And these are not just isolated verses. This is the theme, the regular theme of Holy Scripture. And so the Arminian perspective, which indicates, well, this has got to mean the Christians can lose their salvation, is not right. That's not a right way of interpreting this verse, these verses. A kind of variant on that is that these verses are talking about loss of rewards. That these verses are talking about Christians who could lose rewards in that great day. And the only problem with that interpretation is there's nothing here about rewards. I mean, there are passages that speak along those lines, but this text is not speaking along those lines. You're importing stuff into the text. This is obviously people who are uncomfortable theologically, and rightly so, with the idea this means losing salvation. Therefore, what is being anticipated as loss of rewards? Well, there's nothing here that says that. A third view, I don't expect, but one can always be surprised that someone here might have this view, is what's known as the sacramental view. And that is the view that this is the possibility that those who have been baptized and are partakers of the Lord's Supper are being described here. And it's a kind of variant also on the loss of salvation, that these people who have been baptized into the church and are partakers of the Lord's table regularly will lose everything because they lose their salvation. That's kind of a variant on the first one there. The one that I was developing last week, and I want to give this a little twist, is the idea that this is talking about people who have, to use a technical word, spurious faith. Not a word I suspect we regularly use in, well, maybe we do, everyday life. Spurious means it's not real. There are passages in Holy Scripture that speak along these lines. Now, for example, look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 1 to 9. And maybe someone could read this for us. Matthew 13, 1 to 9.
Great multitude from gathered together to him, so they got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Thank you. And then later, our Lord explains, well, what does this parable mean? It's a very familiar sight in the rural world of the Bible, of Jesus' day, to be just as we, you know, are... see various sites in our kind of urban lifestyle. So you'd be going down a road and you'd see the sower out in the field. He doesn't, because of the poverty often in Galilee and Judea, they didn't necessarily have plows, and so a lot of the stuff would have to be done by hand, and you'd see the sower sowing the seed. And what does it mean? What is Jesus teaching here? Well, later he explains it, verse 18. Not all of the, he doesn't explain all of his parables, but this one is explained. It's a very important parable. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This was what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And so what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful.
As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. And he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Again, there are differences of interpretation in this parable. Most commentators would regard the first two types of soil as being not believers. Some commentators regard the third type of soil as unfruitful believers who are genuine believers, but they lose everything because of their immersion in the world, and then the fourth type of soil being genuine believers. Let's not get bogged down on those four interpretations, but suffice it to say this, that this passage certainly has in view the idea and the possibility of spurious faith. That a person can sit under the preaching of the word and may have an emotional response to it, but there's no genuine faith there. And there are a number of passages in Holy Scripture that speak along these lines. Is Hebrews chapter 6 speaking along these lines? And last day I was actually developing it in that way, and then I'm thankful for the 2 weeks, and it is important that when you read Holy Scripture, that you subject your mind to the Word, and that you be willing to change your thinking where Scripture speaks on that issue. And one hopes that as you're growing as a Christian, you're growing in your knowledge of Holy Scripture, and that sometimes you'll go back and think, I really didn't understand this passage. Now I've grown as a Christian, and I'm thinking about it, and I now can understand it. And I feel in some ways that the 2 weeks between when we first started in this passage and now have been very helpful. What's helped me is this book. And if I'd been at the pastor's conference where Dr. Tom Schreiner was there, I think that would have stimulated my thinking before I even came to teach it, but I wasn't there and I didn't hear him. Well, I was there, but I didn't hear him. But this book that Dr. Schreiner wrote, The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance, I found very helpful going through it in the last couple of weeks. He's got a long chapter dealing with Hebrews, this very passage. And he really puts forward in many respects, I think, what is I found a very satisfactory explanation. And what he does first of all, let me go through this in two or three steps. What he does first of all is he looks at the whole letter, and he notices that there are actually 5 places in the letter where this issue that we're talking about in Hebrews 6 is raised. We've already looked at 2 of them. All the way back in Hebrews chapter 2, let me just read them for you, and then or follow as I read them to see. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a warning. It's a warning that God has spoken definitively in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we hear the final word of God, and in His representatives, the apostles. What will happen to you if you neglect that word? And the author compares the word spoken by God through angels in the Old Testament. If every word of God in the Old Testament received a punishment, how much greater do you think is going to be your punishment if you refuse to heed the word spoken through God Himself in the flesh, the Lord Jesus? Or, secondly, a second passage, a warning, is in Hebrews 3:12. He's quoted from the Psalms. Today, verse 7, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath,
they shall not enter my rest. And then the warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then we have the one in Hebrews 6. And actually, if you look at them closely, and Dr. Schreiner argues this, if you look at them closely, there's kind of a building crescendo as you go through the sermon or the letter of Hebrews. The next one is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that consumed the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then the final one is in Hebrews 12, 25. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, and all the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And Dr. Schreiner argues that there is a building crescendo in some respects in these, and this is a great theme that comes back again and again and again. And we need to recognize, first of all, that in a lot of the scriptures, the way that they develop an argument, they don't develop it the way we develop an argument. We have a very linear way of thinking. I wonder if it's maybe because of our thinking about time. And we see time as proceeding from a point in the past to the present to a point in the future. And so when we develop an argument, we lay down certain things, and then we build from that. But often in Scripture, you don't have it that way. You don't have it that way, for example, in 1 John. I remember years ago trying to interpret John as one of Paul's letters and found myself in major problems, because what John does is he hits a theme in 1 John, and then he comes back to the same thing again. And then he comes back to the same thing. It's kind of this spiral, but he's going down at a deeper level. And Hebrews does this too, in a sense. He's got this theme. He wants to warn the readers. And the warning comes, but the preacher just doesn't leave it there. He comes back four more times with regard to this warning. Is the warning that genuine believers can lose their salvation? No. That's quite clear from the rest of Holy Scripture. It's quite clear from Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Look what he says in Hebrews 6, 7 to 8. And then verse 9. For land, this is Hebrews 6, 7, that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. In other words, you bear fruit, God will bless. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. But we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. The writer does not in any way, shape, or form in the letter give a hint that he thinks his readers can lose their salvation. Then what is he doing? Schreiner develops the argument in two ways. One is he develops it from our experience, and then he uses a biblical example. In essence, what he argues is that one of the ways that God secures our salvation is by warning us of the dangers of turning away from the gospel. For instance, he used the example, you're driving along a road. I think this is a very pertinent example, good example. You're driving along a road and you see a sign that warns you about dangers on the road up ahead. Is that sign telling you you're going to crash? Is it? No. It's not telling you you're going to crash up ahead. What it's warning you is you need to take care on this road. Maybe it's one of these, a very sharp turn. Or maybe it's one of these roads where you're driving along and there regularly are deer that come out. For instance, if you drive the old Ancaster Road between Dundas and Ancaster at certain times of the year, it is quite dangerous. It is one of the most beautiful roads around here, but it's one of the most dangerous roads because it's a very narrow kind of windy road which lends to, in my mind, its beauty. And but if you can be coming around a corner, and I tend to drive that road far too fast, and maybe I shouldn't admit that, but I do. And you can be coming around a corner, and suddenly there's a deer there. Certain times of the year, the deer population in our part of this part of southern Ontario is out of control because the coyote population, which used to keep them down, had a major disease that ran through them, and there's too many deer over there. And you'd be coming a road, and I've nearly hit a deer once or twice. My wife has probably nearly hit deer more than that. And so there are signs. There are actually signs. The little deer. A few weeks ago, I was in Oregon, and I was interested to see these signs with it was elk, actually. Not moose. They're not moose. It was elk. And what it tells you is you need to be careful. You're driving along. There could be an elk down the road. Then you hit an elk, it's going to be worse problems than hitting a deer. Is it telling you you're going to hit an elk or a deer? No, it's not telling you that. Just as if you're coming up to a hairpin curve or you're going down a very steep hill, is it telling you you're going to crash? No, it's not telling you that. It's telling you, be careful. You need to take care in terms of your driving. Likewise, when you have these warnings, are they telling you, you're going to lose your salvation? No, it's warning you, you need to hold fast to Christ. And God uses the warnings of Holy Scripture to enable His people to persevere. And I think the teaching sounds so strange to some Christians is because they've bought into the idea that I've got my ticket to heaven and I stick it in my back pocket and I can't lose that ticket. And it doesn't matter how I live and I'm on my way. But Holy Scripture speaks differently. You need to take care. Is it saying you're going to crash? No. But it's urging you to be cautious and careful in your driving, as it were. The example he uses from Holy Scripture is an interesting one. It's the one in Acts 27. And I was going to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. And then very quickly I'll take some questions, and maybe we'll need to come back to this again next week and let you think about it for a week. Acts 27, that's the great, it's one of my favorite passages of Holy Scripture. You might wonder why, but it's just a fabulous passage. Right? Anybody who says Scripture is not interesting, has never read large parts of Holy Scripture, and Acts 27 is one of the greatest ones. Paul's trip to cross the Mediterranean to imprisonment in Rome. They run into a major storm. They nearly sink. Notice in verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Man, you should have listened to me. Shouldn't set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." In other words, Paul, not one person in this ship is going to be lost. Now, when God makes a promise, can God's promises fail? Amen. That's scary. Maybe I'm in an Arminian congregation after all. certainly not from the priesthood, but maybe all the rest of us are, the rest of you guys are Arminian, really. No, God makes a promise, he can't fail. I mean, that's God makes this promise to Paul, it's not going to fail. God makes promises to his people. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. God makes conditional promises. Yeah, basic, God makes promises. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not be, you shall be saved. You cannot be lost. And likewise here, God makes a promise to Paul. I'll think about that. Maybe we'll come back to that next week. God makes a promise to Paul. Not one person on this ship is going to be lost. Now notice how the text goes on. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected they were near land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. In other words, they're coming into land. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. In other words, they're trying to slow the boat down in terms of its being pushed towards the land. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they know what's happening. The soldiers don't. They're thinking, man, we're out of this one. We'll just leave everybody else to their fate. As they were seeking to escape from the ship and lowered the ship's boat, this is the kind of dinghy, a rowboat, into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors in the bow, Paul said to the centurion soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That's the warning. In other words, God makes a promise, but then there's this warning. Is God's promise going to fail? Absolutely not. How does God secure the promise? By the warning. In other words, God's promise is going to take place. But those sailors have to remain on board to be able to guide the ship to run aground on the island. They took off. The soldiers would have no idea how to guide that ship to run it aground. And the two things work in harmony. And God, this is the way Schreiner puts it, God secures the things he promises by the use of means. God secures the things he promises by the use of means. So it is, and I find it a very satisfactory way of explaining these passages in Hebrews. Is the writer of Hebrews saying you can lose your salvation, genuine salvation that you've entered into? No, he is not saying that at all. What he is, though, doing is doing what we do when we put up road signs on dangerous parts of the road. He's doing what Paul is doing in this passage in Acts 27. Everybody on the ship is going to be saved. Don't let the sailors leave. And so the warning is a means to securing the end. And what I find very fitting about this is this fits with the whole biblical view of the Christian life. When you get converted and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and you have now communion with God, does that mean that you don't have to engage in spiritual disciplines? I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the scriptures. The Spirit's in me. I've got a direct line to heaven. No! You need to pray and read the scriptures. I have a communion with God. Does that mean I have to go to church? Well, I've got communion with God. I don't need to go to church. No, because one of the means that God secures his speaking to you and your growing in Christ is the means of Christian fellowship. And so God uses means to secure his end. Likewise, in this passage.
I understand the Bible. God does warn. The way I understand warning to be that God says, if you don't persevere, then that will ultimately demonstrate that there's not genuine faith, and ultimately that's why you will die. But what I'm wondering then, I heard Dr. Schreiner too at the conference, and what I'm a little uncomfortable with is I'm wondering if God, according to him, is in Hebrews 6, warning by an illustration that could not possibly be true.
I mean, I think he's saying that those terms all refer to true believers, and that if those true believers then were to fall away, they could not be renewed again to repentance. And so it would seem to me that what he's saying is that the writer is using an illustration or using a situation that could not possibly be to warn, which I'm not I understand that it's very difficult.
As I develop this, I realize that he's probably developing, in some respects, the idea that this is a hypothetical situation.
But even if a hypothetical, that the rest of Scripture and even he himself would say it could not possibly be. And so you wonder then how effective that kind of warning is.
Well, to go back to the road thing. It is an effective warning. Another road over this way is the Sulphur Springs Road. And if you've been on the Sulphur Springs Road, it's not paved, it's a dirt road, and there's a couple of places where it has signs for a sharp corner. There's one particularly bad, very bad corner, where you really have to slow down about 10 miles an hour, 15. And I usually drive fairly fast on the old Ancaster Road. I never drive fast on that road, especially that corner, because you hit that at 25, 30, you're going to be in major problems. And the signs, they're pretty effective.
Well, I've learned a lot about English today, but also about your driving.
Yeah. Yeah, those signs are pretty effective. So Dr. Schreiner, in the rest of the book, he certainly isn't arguing that there is no such thing as spurious faith, where a person can believe they're a genuine believer because they've had certain experiences, but there's no root there. That is a reality. And apostasy is a reality. You've got a Judas or a Demas. The question is, are these passages in Hebrews speaking along those lines? No, he argues that this is a different interpretation than the hypothetical. Yeah, the Acts passage I found very helpful in understanding what he's saying is God says not a soul in the ship will be lost. He makes the promise. And then the sailors are going to abandon ship. And if they abandon ship, the ship will be wrecked because they need the sailor's skill, even though they can't completely control the ship, to take the ship onto the sand and or into at least a reef there. And so Paul says, if these men, in the Acts passage, if these men leave the ship, it will all be lost. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So there's a tension here which I think we need to maintain. And I think the tension, from the point of view of the writer of Hebrews, the tension is, there are means of grace. God promises to keep his people and they will not be lost, but there are means by which he does this. And the warnings of Holy Scripture are part of those means to contemplate the horror of losing Christ. Yeah, I mean... That is certainly one way of reading the letter, and I think he is writing to Jewish believers who've come into the Christian faith and now raising questions in their own mind about is it worth it all. The way he speaks here, because of the verses I talked about in verses 4 and 5 being describing the Christian life, I don't think he's talking about simply Jewish Christian experience. I think he's talking about every Christian experience, in my mind. Let me stop here. There's a couple other issues I want to raise in relation, in terms of practical issues, but I'll come back to this next week. If you want, you can email me. In the directory, my email is there. If you've got things you want me to consider next week, or problems that you had going through this, and then I can develop those next week. Next week is the last week, right, for Sunday school for the summer? Yeah, it's the last Sunday of June. And so we'll be breaking for September and August. And we will pick up Hebrews, Lord willing, in December. And we have another 5 months or so at it then. Okay? But I hope to finish this. We'll see if we can finish chapter 6 next week. But if you've got issues, and a couple of you spoke to me last time about things that I will raise and address. But if you've got issues with what I just went through today, you can email me and raise them that way. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We do pray that you would give us a desire to study it, to absorb it, to be challenged by it. We thank you that you are a God who promises will be kept, for you are a God who cannot lie. We pray for your blessing in the hour to come, for Christ to be exalted in our midst, for your people to be built up, and for even this day, for some to be saved in this place. And we ask these mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.